Please turn to Luke chapter 19. This is the day traditionally called Palm Sunday. We're going to look at a familiar account found in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, who knows all things, has all power, is everywhere. God, who is perfect in holiness and wisdom and righteousness. Thou art the only true God. There is none other. And it is our honor to sing as we have this morning and now to study thy word, to understand more about who God is, what His will is for us, and to plead His power that we would do His will. God bless all who are here and all who hear this message. We pray if there be souls that have not been reconciled to God, that today would be the day of their salvation. And if there are those saved but not living for the Lord, may today be the day of a renewed commitment, the beginning of a life of victory. And for all here, may we rejoice in the simple preaching of the truth of God's Word. We pray as we look at this coming week with special attention to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, Thou would lead us to be faithful witnesses, the church corporate to be faithful witness. We pray for large attendance, many hearing, and many believing the gospel. Bless all who are here for all their special and personal and unknown and known needs. And thank you for your multitude of blessings to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. My daughter had a baby last night. We didn't sleep much. I felt a tickle in my throat this morning, so not much sleep and a fair amount of DayQuil. Appreciate your prayers for me. We're going to look at the topic, what we are to learn on Palm Sunday. This is one of the better known accounts, all the scriptures. Anyone who's grown up in the church has had this account read to them, acted out, perhaps have palm leaves handed out in the church service. I expect most here, if not all, have a knowledge of this account. The question is, have we been impacted by it? Do we understand what is being taught, and have we applied that teaching so that we are impacted by what happened on what we call Palm Sunday? What are the messages? What are we to learn? I'd like to answer today with two main messages. I'm going to tell you them up front, and then we'll see them develop. Maybe they're the ones you have in mind. Some of the stuff I'm going to share, some of you have heard me say before. It's good to reinforce and go a step farther. Two main messages. They both start with the letter P. Two main messages are peace and perfection. Peace and perfection. This triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, the most significant event, it was at Christ's baptism that he was identified as the Messiah. Holy Spirit as a dove descends upon him. God the Father speaking through that illumined cloud, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The prophet John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." It was at Christ's baptism that he was identified as the Messiah. It was at his temptation in the wilderness when he was authenticated as the Messiah. After the baptism, he crosses the Jordan River like the people of Israel who crossed the Red Sea. He goes through 40 days of trial, even as the people went through 40 years of trial. He faced the three main temptations that the devil has: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He is victorious against all three temptations, the very ones that the people of Israel had failed. Jesus quotes the scripture associated with those failings. And so at the temptation in the wilderness, he is authenticated as being the one who could save his nation of Israel. Baptism, identified. Temptation, authenticated. Then there was a transfiguration where Jesus was revealed to be the Son of God. The way we express that is that it was, as it were, Christ pulled aside the robe of his flesh and showed the glory to some measure that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that his clothing shone as light and his countenance had the brilliance of the sun. And so at the transfiguration, which means the changing of his outward countenance, showing what could have been seen all the time but been shrouded for the sake of his ministry on earth, he was revealed to be the Son of God. Baptism, identified. Temptation in the wilderness, authenticated. Transfiguration, revealed to be the Messiah. But it is here at the triumphal entry where he is officially presented as the Messiah. Presented. Now in this entry, the details are important, such as is always the case with a grand entry. Remember in basketball, the band would start up, and the cheerleaders would do some cheer, and we're ready to go out one at a time, dribbling and go in and make the layup. The great entry at the beginning of the game, much more profoundly, the entrance, the time of a wedding. Everything is significant. Rolling out of the white carpet, the bride dressed as she is in all white, the veil, and the person who brings her down the aisle. Everything about it, the music changes, every element has been selected and is significant. That's the way it is with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's always been that way. Look at the birth. Where was Christ born? Bethlehem. Beth, house, lehem, of bread. He was born in the house, the bread of life was born in the city known for its bread. Nothing's insignificant in the birth of Christ. The manger, humility, the star, perhaps the Shekinah glory of God leading. The shepherds, their humility. The gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh pointing through the three offices of Christ. Parental lineage, both of Joseph, the stepfather, and of Mary. Every element is significant in the birth. Everything in the baptism, as we saw, was significant. Everything in the temptation was significant. Everything in the transfiguration was significant. Who appears at the transfiguration along with Jesus? But Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. Nothing is just happenstance. You select messages to be conveyed through the details. So it is with the entry. For example, the timing. Let's remind ourselves of when this triumphal entry occurred. It was the exact day that the Paschal lamb was identified as separated from the flock for sacrifice. Even as this day, the Lamb of God was set aside and then would soon be slain, the same day the Paschal lamb was slain, time of his crucifixion. Paschal lamb, Passover lamb. There is that significant event where the Lord was sending death to come and visit every household. But if people were in faith to slay an unblemished lamb and spread the blood on their doorposts, the Lord would pass over that house and death would not visit that home. That's the Paschal lamb. Now they celebrate that every year, separating out a lamb, slaying the lamb, reminding themselves. And here is Jesus being presented, selected out from all humanity that day, and he is the Lamb of God, the one that the Paschal lamb pointed to. That's one detail that's significant. The mode of transportation is significant. It was foretold in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. There we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." You go, whoa, that is so unusual. He's coming, the great conqueror. One time we get the great conqueror to come. Victory, here it is. And he comes on a horse. No, he comes not even just on a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. Lowly. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's 500 years before this event we're looking at today. I looked up that word in the Hebrew that is translated lowly. He's coming lowly. That word expresses the condition of one who is bowed down, brought low through oppression, affliction, desolation, poverty, persecution, or bereavement, as well as having lowliness of mind. Submission to God. That's how the great deliverer comes. As humble as one can be. Lowly as possible. Now nothing communicates this lowliness more effectively than the king's transportation. He comes on a donkey. Not a horse. He'll come on a horse one day when he comes as conqueror. But now he's coming as a humbler presenter of an opportunity to humanity. He comes on a donkey. See, a donkey is a peacetime animal and a humbling animal. A horse is an animal for times of war. But to come in riding on this donkey, and not even just the donkey, but an unbroken foal of a donkey, a baby donkey, never one's ridden on before. It's a little bit like, here's the great parade, here comes the king that all history has been looking toward, and he's riding a bicycle and squeezing that bulb and going, boom, boom, boom. You go, what is this? This is such, clearly there's a message here in the humility of the way he's being presented by what he's riding. He's not riding in a Sherman tank, coming, here's the military, here comes destruction, here comes power. Perhaps you've seen these parades like USSR and these massive missiles coming across the in front of the, you know, the leaders and the presentation and their salute. Nothing like it's a donkey for crying out loud. There's significance in it. Jesus is being presented as a king, offering peace. Again, a donkey is a peacetime. This is what you ride when it's peacetime. It's not what you ride in times of war. In times of war, you ride a horse. And so he's coming, presenting the opportunity for peace. even as he offers to you and me peace today. Now, did the people know there was a need for peace? There wasn't a war going on right then. Now, there was domination. As often there's been domination of the nation of Israel through the years. At that point, the Romans dominated them. There wasn't war. There weren't battles going on. Maybe little skirmishes here and there, but not the sensation of cessation of war. And so did they even know there was a need for peace? That has plagued Israel through the centuries and perhaps all humanity. Remember how Jesus said, I'm coming as a physician, but I'm only going to help those who know they're sick and need one. And so he comes offering peace. It needs to be to a people who understand that they're in conflict, that they're at war. They say, look, there's not a war. Well, but there is war. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22, we read, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. You may say, peace, peace, but there is no peace for those who are yet sinning against God. Psalm 7 and verse 11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. We read in Proverbs 21 and verse 4, the plowing of the wicked is sin. And for us in the New Testament, we read in James 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so Christ comes presenting peace, and many of the people at that time, maybe many people in this time, will not understand. What's this offer of peace or at peace? And the Scripture's answer is, there's a war going against God. And if you're not for Him, you're against Him. And if you're not gathering with Him, you are scattering. I saw a brief presentation this week concerning what is called transgenderism. As I understand the concept, people are physiologically male or female, but there's a choice to sort of override that physical reality with a self-perception. They perceive themselves, understand themselves, define themselves this day as this gender, or maybe next day that gender, as though by their perception they can change the reality of what they are physiologically. I want you to know, I think this is a very serious indicator of rebellion and war against God. The Bible says in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible that God made man, male and female made he man. That XX or it's XY, and that's it. That's a declaration of God who made us. And for man to say, well, I will ignore what is declared and what is the design of God, and I'm going to make my own reality according to my own perceptions and interests, is contradicting the declaration of God. It's kind of in keeping with this age where we have the internet and Facebook and this inclination of some people within our culture to sort of define their own life and make a fictional presentation of who they are, who they want to be. But ultimately, it's a statement against God. It's a warring against God and what He has already declared you are. And so when we read that the United States House of Representatives is introducing a bill and has many, almost all the people of one party and a few from the other party co-signing onto this bill, which would codify transgenderism. What it's doing is codifying rebellion against God. I understand some historians would say there have been three revolutions in America's history. Three major ones. One, the American Revolution. The second one, Industrial Revolution. And the third one, more recently, we've observed it in the 1960s perhaps, the Sexual Revolution. And of those three, the Sexual Revolution is perhaps the most undermining of the authority of God. It resists God and says, who is God that we should obey His voice? We will declare what is reality for ourselves, and nobody will stand in our way. Would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, please? This is the temptation we saw in the garden. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, declaring for yourselves reality. Who cares what God says? You will become a God yourself, and you will declare what is truth and what is error. You will define it. We read in Psalm 2, and it's a familiar text, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, a foolish thing, an illogical thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, it's against the Lord and his anointed. What do they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We go on to verse 10, and here's the answer. Be now wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Would you turn with me to Psalm 46, please? I'm saying that we are to see what the world does not see, that in our nation and in this world, there is war against God right now. So we understand when somebody comes offering peace, to go, what's this about? I thought we were. We aren't at peace. Lost humanity is at war against God, resisting him. Psalm 46, verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. Yes, the Lord can slay 185,000 Assyrians in a night. Come and look. You really want to wrestle with this God? You really want to resist him? He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So here's the counsel to the wicked world who would fight God. Be still. Lay down your arms. Bow down before him. Be still, God says, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Well, there is a war. Christ came on that donkey to say he is the Passover lamb offering peace while still peace is available. Disciples went out, Acts 10, verse 36, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Christ came riding upon a donkey to present himself as the offerer of peace to a nation that may not even know they're at war, but they are at war. And those who study this element of the parade, of the presentation, comprehend that. Now, that peace is, as I've shared so far, the cessation of conflict, the ceasing of war. But that's not all that Christ offers, is it? Is that the only peace you know, the laying down of arms? Surely there's more peace, and we call that part of peace the entrance into life. This definition speaks of the inwardness of Christianity. There are approximately 90 references to peace in the New Testament. Of them, I count over 80 of them, which are speaking of heart peace. Not just stop fighting, no more bullets, no more spears, no more swords, but a positive, God-infused to the soul peace. Positive peace, the peace of Christ ruling in the Christian's heart. We read in John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14, 27. Paul calls this peace a peace that passes all understanding. Charles Wesley describes this positive peace in the following lines. I rest beneath the Almighty's shade. My griefs expire. My troubles cease. Thou, Lord, on whom my soul is stayed, will keep me still in perfect peace. Do you know that peace? Peace that passes understanding. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Peace, peace is how it reads in the Hebrew. Whose mind is stayed on thee. because he trusteth in thee. Jesus is offering a peace, stopping the conflict, stopping the war against God, but a positive peace, something infusing, the peace that passes understanding, the fellowship with the living God that a soul was created to experience. Do you know this second peace? See, there's a way of peace also explained in this presentation. Donkey is a humbling animal. If I can just stress this a little more, this is really strange. I mean, a royal procession and the most prophesied and significant royal presentation in the history of the world. And here comes Jesus riding on something equivalent to a Volkswagen Beetle with square wheels. What is this? The donkey itself is borrowed. Wretched clothing for a saddle. The attendants are lowly, simple country folks. This is lowliness with all external majesty, all external grandeur waived. The lowliness communicates what the Lord went through to come to earth and what we must go through to come to heaven. Must be humbled. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You want to know this peace? You want to end the conflict with God? You want to enter into a peace that the world knows not of? There's only one way, and that's through humility. I made a list of some of the more striking illustrations of humility, and they start right away with the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, Cain. Cain was humiliated by being a wandering fugitive on earth. The Syrian general Naaman was humiliated to have to dip himself 7 times into the muddy Jordan before his leprosy was healed. David was humbled by his son Absalom. David wept and cast dust on himself as he departed from the city. Lepers had to ring a bell and cry out, "Unclean," if somebody started to approach them. Queen Jezebel, that wicked queen of Israel, was cast from an upper story and eaten by dogs. Sisera, the soldier, was slain by a woman with a hammer and a nail. The Ammonites shaved off half the beards of David's servants. The woman caught in adultery was humbled publicly. What about you and me? Anybody here ever been humbled? Now we, the foolishness, the embarrassment of it, we regret it, wish it hadn't happened. But don't think it's not without value. The most painful, shameful events of our lives, God can use them to abase us. Offer everything unto God, even those unseemly, wish they hadn't happened, elements of life. Or things that there's no personal culpability, but still a humbling situation. We need to be humble. If we're going to approach God, God can take any event, any feature, and use it to prepare a soul ready to meet the Lord. See, no one has ever come anywhere close to being as based as was Jesus Christ. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity. He left the glory of heaven and the home of holiness. He took on the form of sinful man and was subjected to hatred, rejection, grief. He was tortured and crucified. Now we are to be of the same approach to life, folks. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:5-8. So yes, it was a donkey, not a horse upon which Jesus rode. It signifies the offer of peace, both the end of war with God and the entrance of life with God. And it signifies the way to peace, which is by humility. I cannot stress this enough. May nobody leave here and not lay down their arms and made peace with God. But there is a second message. Remember the two words, peace, and what's the other one? Perfection. Do you see how this account speaks of perfection? This was not only a donkey. And I don't know much about donkeys, and I've shared this with some of you before. You see donkey ball, people play, they hit a softball, and they get on a donkey and try to ride to first, and everybody laughs because donkeys go where they want to go, not where you want them to go. Sometimes you try to tug them, and they won't go. Sometimes they'll go somewhere else. Donkeys. But this isn't just donkeys, but a colt of a donkey on which no one's ever sat. Unbroken. It doesn't seem like you are eliminating all variables to have a successful ceremony here. But you see, there's a message in the unbrokenness of this colt. The message is perfection. I'd like to take you through a few scriptures starting in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So notice the plural first person pronouns. God is referring to himself in plurality, a hint at the Trinity of God. He's talking about who God is like. We're going to pass on these features to man. What is the feature? Dominion. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Dominion, subjugation. It means to reign over, to have under one's authority. Now, you call a dog, and it usually will come. Call a cat, and it may come, and may not come, depending on what the cat wants to do. Zebras, they say you can't break. Horses, usually you can break. There's differences between different animals. Some you never get the wild out of them. But there was a time, if I understand the scripture correctly, where man had complete dominion over all creation. Whether it was dolphins or lions or zebras or butterflies or honeybees or dragons, man had authority over them. That was God's design. He says here, as we, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And he goes on to say, in terms of dominion over creation. Now, we have this explained more thoroughly in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. Would you please turn there with me? Remind you of a very important text there, starting in verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That means snails and snakes and aardvarks are watching and waiting for when who is redeemed will be revealed. Right now, you look across this room, perhaps most people are saved. Don't mean to offend anybody. Don't know. God only sees into the heart. But you don't know. You could be saved. You could be lost. You all kind of look the same to some measure. But the day will come when those who are truly redeemed will be manifested. Where it will be clear, the robe is pulled away. You will see Christ and you'll be transformed into his likeness. You'll come riding with him, with 10,000s of his saints from glory down to earth. There's no doubt who's saved. It'll be manifested. That's what's being spoken of here. The consummation of the age. All creation groans now, waits for that day when they are no longer subjected to the bondage of corruption which they are now experiencing. See, the creature, creation, was made subject to vanity. That word vanity means futility, frustration. Not the way things ought to be. It was subjected to this confused anarchy amongst. This is not right as we look at how animals fight and bite and bleed and get rabid and all this other stuff. It's not the way it is designed of God originally. But sin has caused it. So the creature itself, verse 21, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Oh, I tell you, we're talking about a real change, friends. An unbelievable change when the victory which Christ won causes the earth to be restored to its prelapsarian conditions. Prelapse meaning before the fall. This is spoken of in the book of Isaiah. Let me turn you to a familiar text in Isaiah chapter 11. This is great news for the sake of not having to worry about lions in the street and other sorts of dangerous things. It's going to be okay. But it's much more than just the physical restoration. That's just the first good news. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Wolves and lambs together. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. I think that means like a goat. Things that normally would be lunch. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child right there in the middle of them. Wasn't that kid going to get hurt? No. Cow, the bear shall feed. Back to being herbivorous. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child, little baby kid, children, toddlers, shall play in the hole of poisonous snakes, the asp. And the unweaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my, now God speaking first person, holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One other text, since we're in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. This all is going to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Isaiah 2, 4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's what's in our future. And this Christ who comes on a foal of a donkey is presenting peace. We get that, exterior peace, interior peace. But also, he's giving a foretaste of the perfection which is to come. Let's turn to Psalm 8. Again, it's a colt, the donkey, and there's reason that was chosen. But he could have come riding with one foot on each foot on a lion. The wildest lions, right? He could have been riding on them. He could have ridden on porpoises in the nearest water. He could have ridden on birds. Because he's showing he has absolute authority over all creation as bequeathed by God his Father. And that shall be accomplished by his ministry to all the earth. Psalm 8, verse 4. See, what is man if thou art mindful of him? Look at man today in his fallen nature. Son of man, if thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have what? Dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put how many things? All things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Jesus was giving a foretaste of the restoration of all creation. What he did with unbroken donkeys, he could have done with porpoises or eagles or wild lions. But also to be mind here is a lesson of the resolution of our corrupted nature now. Take this a step higher. You're lost. You have the ravaging of different animals within you fighting each other. Paul talks about that. Once he's saved, he still says, I don't understand what's going on inside of me. Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, those I do. What in the world? What is this fighting? Okay, there's more subjugation yet to be won over for you, Paul. Jesus won it all. It's our opportunity now to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The things that used to, this addiction, that lust, this weakness, All of that can now be subjugated in the name of Jesus Christ. And one way to describe the walk now of a born-again Christian is to become more and more glory to glory, shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Now we may not get, we will not get to the perfection of Christ in this world, but we're heading that direction. And then when we see him, transformation completed. That's a way to describe why you and I are here, and that's the message here of Palm Sunday. God offers peace to all sinners, reconciled to God. And more than that, the deep peace of soul contact with the living God. And the hope of this, complete restoration to what God had originally designed for you. That, I think, is the message. Palm Sunday. So let me conclude with an appeal, if I may. Where do you find yourself in this gradation? Are you over here still at war with God? And as, now remember, people who are at war with God usually don't know they're at war with God. They go, what war? Even as those who are sick need a physician, usually don't know they're sick. It takes the Spirit of God to reveal to us, all is not right between me and the Lord. I can sense it in my soul. I can feel the guilt. I fear the condemnation. Today is the day you can make peace with God. That peace has been won by Christ. It's available to all of us here, irrespective of our history, of our weaknesses, of our sin. Christ offers peace today, peace with God, lasting peace, eternal peace, and a peace that passes understanding. There may be souls here. We're going to sing this last hymn in a minute. Maybe this is the day you would come forward and publicly declare, I want that. I want it now. Let the Redeemer of the Lord say so. And the appeal to all here who are redeemed is, let's take advantage of the power that is available to us. We have a verse for us in the church here. We said, pray every Sunday for the body here that the Lord would strengthen us with might by his Spirit in the inner man. How's your strength? Do you realize what we've tapped into? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now available to you and me. Let's do God honor by being transformed quickly. One of the things that strikes us in the letter to Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and these other ones, these are people young in the faith, comparatively. Paul may have been with them for 6 weeks, maybe 2 months, maybe a couple years. They may have been Christians 1 year, 2 years, 4 years, but probably not 10 or 20 or 50. And look how far they've advanced. So Paul says to the Ephesians, I pray that your eyes, your understanding will be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the clear message of Christ and his triumphal entry, and the confirmation of it all through the Scriptures, that this is the will of God, that we make peace with God, and that we be part of his plan of transformation, the manifestation of the sons of God. Speak to every heart who's heard this message. May each man, each woman, each son, each daughter ask, where am I? And if there's any who is not at peace with God yet, may that person understand it's not a matter of doing good works, not a matter of your effort. It's all been done. 100% of the punishment for all sins has already been laid on Christ. So all you need to do is to come, receive the gift of eternal life. God, cause that message, please, to come home to every person here whom thou hast prepared. And for all who have been redeemed, may we take it to the end that God has designed. May the power of God work a great thing. May we be transformed, observably transformed. Lift up the light of thy countenance on us, Lord, that all can see and inquire a reason of the hope that is in us. This we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.